Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for discussion, that's what we open this phone line for. You can call and ask such questions. You can call also if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to process that together.
And the number to call to you about is 844.
And Clark, I'm hearing an echo of my voice there in my headphones. So there we go. Got that fixed. All right. So we're going to talk to our listeners, but I need to give you the phone number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk first of all today to Sam calling from Salem, Oregon. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Question for you. It's probably a non-issue, but when discussing the covenant with God and whether or not that when you're talking to people who are like Hebrew roots or they still believe you got to keep the Sabbath, stuff like that, I've always viewed the Zechariah 11:10 passage where he says that he breaks the staff and then he equates that with breaking the covenant that he made with the people. Am I missing something there? Is that what he's saying, or is there more to it?
Well, by the way, your voice isn't very clear because I think you're on a speakerphone, but I'll be glad to address that. Do you want to continue discussing? If so, it might be good to get on your phone directly.
Oh, okay. Okay, I'm right.
Okay, that'd be better. Let me go ahead and try to answer that. In Zechariah 11... the prophet is playing out a role as a shepherd. And we know that this shepherd role is the role of the Messiah. He's playing, he's kind of role-playing as if he's the Messiah. We know this because he is paid 30 pieces of silver for his service. And the New Testament quotes that as being fulfilled when Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver for Christ's betrayal. And so we have a picture here of Christ coming to Israel, the shepherd of the sheep. And they hate him. He has two staffs. One of them is grace, and one of them is unity. Sometimes they're called other things, like unity and favor or something like that, but favor is the same as grace. He is rejected by the people, and he breaks the staff that's grace. And that is, he says, break the covenant that I made with all the peoples. Or annulling the covenant. That's in verse 10, right? Okay, I took my staff, grace, and I broke it that I might break the covenant that I made with all the peoples. And then later on, he broke the other staff, unity, which was annulling the family ties between Judah and Israel, he said in verse 14. I think that breaking favor, breaking grace with the people is a reference to, you know, ending the covenant that God had with Israel. Now, it is a little problematic because he says, I break the covenant that I'd made with all the peoples. And, of course, Israel wasn't all the peoples. On the other hand, though, God had commissioned Israel through the Old Covenant to be his servant to bring light to the Gentiles, too. And it was the covenant God had with people, humans in general, was the covenant that he made with Israel, that they would come and bring the knowledge of God to the nations. And that covenant is broken now. It's over. And the breaking of the first rod, I think, does refer to the ending of that covenant and the replacement with a new covenant. The breaking of the other rod, I think, represents the way that the Jewish society deteriorated. So they broke down the family ties, especially at the time during the siege of Jerusalem, I believe, where the people were just killing each other. The Jews were killing each other, and they had no racial loyalty to each other. I think that's the breakdown of the second sort, where the unity was destroyed. And I do think that's a reference to the transitional period, you know, when Christ came and brought an end to the old covenant, especially as they rejected him. And then as a judgment, he dissolved the nation of Israel physically as a nation. And that was done, of course, when the Romans came. So is that how you were understanding? Is that a view that you were thinking that you'd rather see an alternative to?
that is. Actually, you know, I usually view that as God saying he was going to break the covenant with the people in that sense. But there again, you get to the New Testament where he says the covenant's going to be fulfilled, or at least the law is going to be fulfilled. And so I've always kind of seen that as more of a breaking of the covenant in the sense that while he does remember that covenant, like I said, he's not going to... it's no longer active. In other words, there's nothing Israel can do now to essentially benefit from the promises of that covenant because it's no longer active. There's a new covenant with better promises, and that's the one that they essentially operate under and are benefiting from.
That's how I see it, too. That's how I see it, too. And I don't see that as contradicting what Jesus said when he said he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I think seen one way, the law and the prophets have been annulled. That is to say that the whole covenant that they belong to has been replaced, as it says in Hebrews 8:13, that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So by making it obsolete, we could say he broke it or annulled it. And yet, seen another way, the new covenant is simply the fruition or the fulfillment of the old covenant. And the way that I have typically seen it is like when a child becomes an adult. Is the child done away with? Yes, in a sense, the child is done away with. There's no child there anymore. There's an adult instead. But is the child destroyed? Not really. The child's been fulfilled. I mean, when a child is born, this anticipates eventually an adult. And when the adult is there, that's the fulfillment of the child. That's a continuation of the child in a different mode. But still, the child is no longer there. So in a sense, you could say that childhood has been abandoned or destroyed or something in favor of adulthood. But it's the same person, so it's in a sense a continuation as well. Depends on which angle is being spoken of.
That's kind of how I saw it. I just knew if there was a problem with how I was seeing it, you would probably see it, but it seems like you kind of have the same view there. So, well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, yeah, that's how I've seen Zechariah 11 up to this point. Yeah, thank you, Sam, for your call. Good talking to you. Chris from Canada is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Chris.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking me on the air. My question, I was listening to a video that one of my subscribers posted on YouTube, and she suggested something that was contrary to what I've always believed. I'm just wondering if I could get your input on it. She said that God does not have a plan at all for our lives, and that God never intervenes in people's lives. And she came up with this idea because she struggled to grasp as to why there's so much evil in the world, and she says that if we suggest that God is, that God has a plan for our life and that he's going to take all these evil things and use it for our good, that must mean that God is creating these evil things and then he's using it for our good. So what she's arguing is that basically that God just allows all evil to happen. He never intervenes in any evil, and the people that somehow manage to get cured from cancer who are sick, it's not because God healed them. It's not because we prayed for them and they were healed. It's just simply because medical experts were able to somehow heal them. I guess she's come up with this because she has a hard time understanding why some people who have cancer get healed and some people who have cancer don't get healed. Mm-hmm.
Her view is not properly theism, but deism. Of course, deism was an alternative to Christian belief. That was fairly popular around the time this country was founded. There were a lot of deists around, and they believe that God created things, that God is the creator, but that he doesn't intervene in them, that once he created them, he kind of left it, and he's not paying much attention, not doing anything in the creation anymore. And that sounds like what she's saying. A non-interventionist God is a God of deism, not of Christianity. The Bible indicates that God intervenes a great deal in just about everything. Even Jesus taught that. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of your Father in heaven. So, I mean, certainly even the death of a bird is something that won't happen unless God wills it. Now, that doesn't speak of intervention necessarily, but it does mean that if God didn't want it to die, it wouldn't, and God could intervene. For example, a bird that freezes in the winter or that gets caught by a predator You know, God could have prevented that if he wanted to. He just didn't. And if he wanted to, he would. That he does intervene. And that's, of course, what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You don't have to worry about a thing, because God, who's paying that kind of attention to a sparrow, certainly will be involved in your life even more so, because you're worth more than many sparrows. I don't know if she doesn't believe that God appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That certainly is an intervention. And it was not only an intervention in his life, which it was significantly, of course, it was an intervention in the church's life, because he was a persecutor of the church, and God stopped that. Likewise, when Herod was persecuting the church, we read in Acts chapter 12 that the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. His death is seen specifically as an intervention of God. And then, of course, Christ healed lots of people. And, you know, there's no question that it was he who healed them. That's an intervention in their disease. Why she would think that he wouldn't do that still, I don't know, because after he was gone, he still did so through the apostles in the book of Acts. I think she's a person who doesn't know much about the Bible, but she knows what she knows the ideas that she has problems with. And one of the problems she has is, if God could stop evil, he would. And if he doesn't, then he's the author of evil. Well, this is just not a very clear way of thinking at all. You know, that God doesn't intervene doesn't mean that he's causing what happens. And if she thinks it is, then she's just, in my opinion, having to go against, first of all, against logic. Because for God to not intervene doesn't mean he's creating the thing he's not intervening in. When people, do evil, God is not making that happen. But God can use it. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, God used it. And even Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, God was involved in this situation. He let them do it. He could have stopped them. Same thing with Jesus. God prevented people from stoning and killing Jesus several times during his ministry. But at the end of his life, when it was his hour come, God delivered him over to them. It was his will to let them do what they wanted to him. He didn't protect him anymore. So, I mean, God has timing. Sometimes he protects, sometimes he doesn't protect. And, of course, since he's intelligent, we have to assume that he's not random. He's purposeful. He has a purpose for protecting when he does. He has a purpose for not protecting when he doesn't protect. She might argue otherwise, but she doesn't have any scripture on her side. I think she's just having a philosophical problem. And frankly, it's a problem that a deep thinker would not really have, I don't think. In my opinion, she's not a very careful thinker. And she certainly isn't getting her ideas from the Bible. So I'm not really sure, that I would give her much credence. I mean, if I didn't believe the Bible, then her ideas might command my interest and might even seem a little persuasive, maybe. Although I don't think it's even then, I think it's philosophically sound to say if somebody doesn't stop something from happening, they're the ones who are making it happen, especially if they're not required to intervene and stop it.
Thank you very much. That's a very good answer, and I would have to agree with that. But she does have some good stuff to say on other topics. But yeah, on this, I would have to say on this topic, she's, I think, taking too much of her own struggles with her own personal understanding of God and just sort of twisting that into the scriptures, which creates not a very good sound argument. Do you have time for one more question?
Okay. But let me just say about this girl before we move along. At our Bible forum that's linked to our website, where people can post questions and discuss things and so forth, there's quite a few times that this a point similar to this has been raised by someone, actually a Canadian at the other end of Canada, on the east in
What's Ontario. Bible forum website? I don't think I've ever been to it.
If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's actually a tab that says Bible Forum. And if you go there, you can actually, hundreds of people, thousands of people have posted questions. And either I answer them or someone else does. There's lots of people involved. If it's addressed to me, I usually do. And even if it's not, sometimes I jump in. But one guy in particular from Ontario has often brought up a point very similar to what this girl says, that, you know, God doesn't have anything to do with, he doesn't have a purpose in suffering. It's just, you know, man's free will makes it happen, and God's not intervening. I've debated that with him quite a bit at the forum many, many times, and you could probably find a more detailed treatment of it.
I've just found the forum, actually. I don't know how I've always missed that for the longest time. It's right on your website, so yeah. Maybe I'll make an account. Do I need an account, I guess, probably?
Yeah, you just join in. You just register, and then you can participate.
I'll register and create an account after I'm done the call. Yeah.
And you can read, you can read anything on it without registering. You don't have to register in order to read what's there, but to post
it. Oh, yeah.
Okay, so your second question.
If I want to post something, I'll register or something. Yeah. But anyways, on to my next question. I was actually wanting to ask two questions. And my next question is regarding mental illness or whatever. I know I mentioned we were talking a little bit on Facebook about demon possession. And I've always wondered, like, if something like bipolar, for example, is not proven to be a chemical imbalance, if it's not proven to always be demonic influences, then what is it that's causing people to have these manic episodes where they have these racing thoughts and can't focus, and then suddenly they're depressed and they are just feeling like God has just totally abandoned them and they can't, and they're just can't get out of the bed, yeah. And they're all just going crazy. And also when you're thinking about PTSD too, like people that have been involved in traumatic situations, if it's really untrue that trauma changes your brain, and how is the best, and that medicine is not the best form of treatment, then how do you treat a person that's having flashbacks and nightmares? I mean, clearly these aren't sinful behaviors. To not be able to sleep and to have a flashback and a nightmare because of some shooting you were involved in, or you're a soldier or something that came back from war. Like, how do we address these types of people while at the same time not buying into this whole mental illness jargon that really doesn't have any scientific support on its side?
Well, when you say if something like bipolar affective disorder or post-traumatic stress and those kind of things, if they're not caused by chemical imbalances, then would they necessarily be caused by demons or something? I would say this, that obviously we know there are physical brain problems that mess with people's heads a great deal. A brain tumor, thyroid imbalance, actually blood sugar imbalance can actually mess with your moods, mess with your perception, make you act a little crazy and so forth. Of course, those are not psychiatric diagnoses. Those are regular medical conditions that can be measured and in many cases can be addressed either chemically or surgically or some other way. That they are regular medical problems, but they do have an impact on the function of the brain and of the mind as well. But when we talk about a certain psychiatric diagnoses, a lot of times they are not corresponding with any proven physical condition. They just are assumed to be, schizophrenics and bipolar affective disorder and ADD and these kinds of things. Many times people will say, oh, those are caused by brain chemistry or genetic factors, and we really just don't have any proof of that yet. I mean, there are studies on those things, but many experts have said, well, we really don't have any proof that these are caused by something physiological. Now, just because there's no proof doesn't mean it isn't so. It may be that, science hasn't caught up with it yet. Maybe someday they will find physical factors here. But if they do, then it ceases to be a psychiatric problem. It begins to be a medical problem. In other words, if there's a brain chemistry issue, then that's a medical problem, just like diabetes is a chemical problem. And you can supply the insulin to a diabetic. But the psychiatric drugs that people are given for psychiatric diagnosis aren't supplying any body chemical imbalance. Nobody has ever had a deficiency of Prozac in their body chemistry. No one's ever had a deficiency of Ritalin or of lithium or anything like that. I mean, the taking of substances like this are not addressing a physical need, although they do have a physical impact, just like drinking alcohol doesn't meet a physical need, but it has a physical impact and a mental one too, if you drink so much. So these are complex things. I would say that if there's no proven or realistic reason to believe that there's a medical condition, then we're probably dealing with spiritual conditions, because behavior can be caused by physical conditions or by spiritual conditions. The ones you mentioned have not been proven to be physical, as near as I can tell, and therefore they may be spiritual. So how do you deal with them? You suggested, are some of these people demon-possessed? Maybe some of them are. I don't want to put that out there as a general rule, because that would be much too irresponsible. There is such a thing as demon possession, and people who are demon possessed in the Bible act mentally, we would say mentally ill. They often act like schizophrenics or something. That's not the same thing as saying that if a person is diagnosed as a schizophrenic, they necessarily have a demon. But it does mean that if they did have a demon, they probably would be diagnosed as schizophrenic now today. So there may be people who have that diagnosis whose problem is demonic, as well as maybe some who have other issues. But I think that behavior problems, mental and otherwise, are spiritual in nature. A person who's having nightmares and things like that is not responsible for that, but it could be seen as an attack from the enemy, a spiritual thing, maybe some kind of a... I don't know. I don't have answers to all of these things, but I do think that spiritual problems are not all demonic. I think that our spiritual life is a complex thing like our physical life is, in that there's many factors to it. Our faith in God, our repentance, our forgiving other people, our who knows? The Bible addresses a wide range of spiritual duties that we have that have a spiritual impact, and these may be entirely separate from the issue of demons, although demons are a reality too. So there's a lot of spiritual possibilities to explore in a person's life. I never broad brush a situation, because people's lives and psyches are very complex. And if someone calls me, as they often do, and tell me about some kind of a disordered life that somebody they know are experiencing, or that they themselves are experiencing, I might suspect that there could be a spiritual cause of it, but I don't know. I'm not their doctor. I haven't done testing to see if there's a demonstrable physical component here or not. If there's not, then I would be wanting to explore various spiritual questions about their life, you know? And those can be a lot of different types, some of them demonic.
Yep, very true. Very, very true. Actually, one thing Peter Bregan did say is that PTSD could very well be the natural response, or your brain's natural response to trauma. As in, it's not, doesn't mean that you have a damaged brain. It's just that it's natural. It's natural. If you're like a teenager that was in a high school, and some maniac comes in and starts shooting people, and, you know, you happen to survive, but you go home, it's natural you're going to have, you know, nightmares. It's natural you're going to probably have flashbacks. These are natural things, but it's not that they're not chemical issues necessarily. And the drugs that you're giving to these people, they might alleviate the nightmares, but they're going to most definitely cause other problems. So I suppose in that situation, it's hard to even know what the best thing to do to really help these people. I mean, obviously, someone like that is going to have a real difficult time sleeping and focusing if they're constantly having flashbacks
and all that.
But, I mean,
these are complex things. The human mind is a very complex thing, obviously, and the human brain is. And the mind and the brain are not the same, but they interplay with each other. Obviously, the mind can have an effect on the brain. If the mind is alarmed, there can be chemical reactions in the body, you know, and if the brain is damaged, that can have an effect on the mind as well. But the mind is non-material, and the brain is material. And the way that the mind and brain interact is actually being explored tremendously by non-Christians and Christians alike. All we know is that we have spiritual lives, and we are required to maintain them. If we are attacked by panic attacks or bad dreams or things that we can't control, obviously we have to take that into consideration as part of the trials that we're dealing with. And maybe we can get over them. Maybe we can't. There's a lot of people whose trials are not in their head, but are physical. They're hanging from a wall in a dungeon somewhere being tortured for Christ on a daily basis. I'm not sure, but that might even be worse than having bad dreams every night. At least you can wake up from those. I'm not trying to minimize the torment that people have with these, mental situations. But the Bible indicates that torture and torment of various kinds, certainly physical and perhaps even mental in some cases, is sometimes not something we can get over, but it's something that we have to endure, and God has to give us the grace for it. But if there are cures, I'm not against them. I'm certainly in favor of people getting cured of those things if it can be done. But on the other hand, you know, it's a very complex thing. I'm not going to, on the radio, give some kind of a simple solution to very complex problems people have. But I do believe that many of the problems that are treated as chemical are really not chemical, and even the experts say they're not chemical. But as Peter Bregan, whom you quoted, he considers most people's things they go through that are called mental illness are really what he calls psycho-spiritual overwhelm. And he's not a Christian. At least he doesn't write as a Christian. But a psycho-spiritual overwhelm is what he sees it rather than chemical. I think that he's probably onto something more than those who are just trying to prescribe drugs for everything. Anyway, Chris, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Some of our stations are leaving us right now, but we'll be back for another half hour in just a moment. If your station is continuing to carry the program through the second half hour, we'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. It may be that you'll find the line busy if you call right now, because it looks like our lines might be full, but we have lines opening up through the entire remainder of the program. Keep this number handy, and if you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes. It may be that you'll get through then. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, I mean in this half hour, is going to be Joe from Junction City, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
So my question today is, I have a lot of friends on Facebook who subscribe to the Bethel Church Approach to God, and a lot of my calls that I call in about are regarding that, because I left a church that was, you know, influenced fairly, well, a lot by Bethel Church, and I just seen some things throughout my time there, and I couldn't stay. I just didn't follow the stuff that they were getting into. And so I have a lot of Facebook friends who subscribe to that, and these friends are, you know, with this church, particular church. And so they're really into the signs and wonders, the word of knowledge and prophecy movement, and they often share short videos by various people that, you know, call themselves prophets. One in particular caught my eye. The speaker was Sean Bowles. Are you familiar with him?
That's a name I don't know.
Okay. He's into what they call words of knowledge. That's when he says he hears from God these things, like he'll have a big group of people, and he'll just pull out of thin air, you know, God's given me a word or a name or a number. He's written books. He's got CDs. He's even got a children's book to teach kids how to receive and hear God and receive these words of knowledge. So my question, in your words, how do we tell the difference between prophecy and fortune telling? Because watching his videos, it didn't look any different than the guys that do those tricks on TV.
Yeah. Well, I'm very familiar with the phenomenon of the word of knowledge as it's practiced among charismatics. I've heard it operating many times, and I'm not always sure whether it's authentic or not. A lot of times I'm pretty sure it's not, but sometimes it could be. certainly there are cases in the Bible of the word of knowledge where Elisha knew that Gehazi, his servant, had had a private meeting with Naaman the Syrian and had taken money from him. God apparently revealed it to Elisha, and he confronted him about it. Jesus even telling the woman at the well that she had had five husbands and she was now living with a man who wasn't her husband is an example of this also. Peter, knowing that Ananias and Sapphira had cheated and were lying to the Holy Spirit about the amount of money they sold their house for, again, something he couldn't have known naturally, but was revealed to him. These are all examples of what's often called a word of knowledge, a revealed word. The Bible doesn't call them a word of knowledge unless that's what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 12, where he just simply lists different gifts of the Spirit, one of which he says is a word of knowledge, but he doesn't tell us what he means by that. So this phenomenon of a person supernaturally knowing something about another person has come to be assumed to be what Paul means when he uses the term word of knowledge. And maybe that is. I don't have an alternative view about what Paul means by the word of knowledge, so maybe that's it. But Paul never identifies what he means. The thing that Elisha did and Jesus did apparently was associated with being a prophet. Elisha was a prophet, and Jesus, when he said, "You've had five husbands," she said, "Oh, I see, you're a prophet." She didn't say, "I see you have a word of knowledge." But it's possible that what's called a word of knowledge in charismatic circles is just what the Bible would have called prophecy. Or not. It's possible that prophecy would be another category. What I would say is, though, in the Bible, the word of knowledge was not vague. It's not thinking, you know, there's somebody over here in this half of the building that I think has a back problem, or I think God's telling me somebody's got a pain in their knee or somewhere back there in the back corner somewhere. This is not very specific. It's general enough that anyone could say that and probably hit it right most of the time. Of course, some so-called words of knowledge have been exposed to be fakes, as in Peter Popov's case, where he was calling out the sicknesses of people in his meetings, but they had put down their sickness on a piece of paper before they came in, and his wife was telling them through a hidden earpiece, you know, telling him what was wrong with him, and he's pretending like God's revealing it to him. So we know that this kind of thing can be faked, and sometimes is. There are people who have no conscience and who will, you know, blaspheme, as it were, the Holy Spirit. Not technically that that's what blasphemy of the Spirit is, but, I mean, certainly it takes no fear. It takes a person having no fear of God to pretend to be operating through the Holy Spirit when he's just faking it. Now, this particular gentleman that you mentioned, I don't know that he's a fake, but I wouldn't be impressed by any of the words he gives unless they're very specific, because that's what we find in the Bible. When a prophet or Jesus gives a word of knowledge, or when an apostle does, they know very specific things. They know who it's about. They know the details. They're not saying, "I'm thinking of a number. Does that number have something to do with you?" I mean, you know, that's the stuff of magicians and carnival tricks. You know, if God's going to give a word, it's going to be a clear word to at least to the prophet who receives it. And I can believe in that. I can believe in a clear word of knowledge being a genuine thing. But as with all the gifts of the Spirit, they can all be faked. They're not as good when they're faked. The counterfeit is inferior, but people, nonetheless, it doesn't keep them from faking them and pretending like they have a gift that they don't have. And, you know, there's another aspect of this. If he's writing books telling children how to receive words of knowledge, this is scary, because you don't teach people how to get a gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, to one is given the word of knowledge, to another the word of wisdom, to another faith, to another, you know, prophecy, and so forth. And he says that these gifts are distributed individually as the Spirit of God wills. And so Paul doesn't indicate that you can just decide which gift you want and go to a class and someone will teach you how to do it. If you can be taught how to do it, it's flesh. Or worse, because, of course, a person can be taught magic, and that can be demonic. In any case, the realm of magic and the occult is that which assumes that supernatural power can be harnessed by the individual who learns how to do it. You know, I mean, obviously, learning how to cast a spell, learning how to visualize something and get connect with the information from the other side or whatever is all occultic stuff. And if somebody is being taught to do supernatural things, they are not. There's nothing like that resembles New Testament miracles. Miracles that are in the New Testament are done by God through chosen people who he wants to do it when he wants to do it. He doesn't teach them how to do it. They don't decide when to do it. God decides when to show it to them. We don't find Jesus having words of knowledge all the time. We don't have the apostles having words of knowledge all the time. If they could be, if that's something you could teach people to do and you could just get it, you'd almost, it's like you teach yourself how to be omniscient. You'd never have to be ignorant of anything. And yet there are many things that Jesus didn't know. And that, he didn't know when he would come back, for example. And he didn't even know who touched him when power went out from him, when the woman with the issue of blood touched him. He didn't channel, a word of knowledge somehow to get the information. God gives words of knowledge when he wants to, just like he gives all the other gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are from the Holy Spirit, not from us. And if someone's teaching people how to do them, and this is something that concerns me about the Bethel movement, because it does seem like they try to teach supernatural behavior, supernatural gifts. And that simply is the wrong attitude toward the supernatural. That's the attitude of the occult. You can go and learn under a witch how to do witchcraft, but you can't learn under an apostle how to heal the sick or how to prophesy. These are the things that God sovereignly does when he wants to and how he wants to. And classes in it are reducing it to the...
Right. Are you there? I think we got cut off.
All right.
All right. Yeah, we got cut off for a second.
Yeah, so I noticed that.
So how would you approach a fellow Christian about the subject when they're really into those types of things, drawn to it?
Well, I don't know. I would say things to them like I said to you just now.
Yeah.
I don't have a strategy for talking people into my way of seeing things, really. But I would certainly want to discuss the scripture with them. I would ask them, where in the scripture do you find Jesus or the apostles or any other servant of God getting these words of knowledge on a regular basis or teaching others how to do it? I mean, let's start there. If this is what's being practiced, where do we see anything like that in the scripture?
Right.
That's where I would always start.
Sure.
Is there a scriptural precedent for what you're talking about, or scriptural teaching? If they go looking, they'll find that there is not. They may just assume that there is. On the other hand, they may not be assuming there is. They may not care. They may not care whether the Bible teaches or not. I mean, whatever gets results, we've got this pragmatic mentality these days that if it gets the results I want, I don't care where it's coming from. You know, if I get a healing, I don't care if it's from a psychic healer or from a man of God who has a gift of healing. Some people think. I would care. You know, you don't want to go to the occultist for ministry. And I've known people who have gone to occultists for, healing, and it didn't go well for them. In fact, one girl I'm thinking of actually became demon-possessed as a result of going to a New Age healer for a problem that the doctors couldn't solve. God hadn't healed her, and so she went to this other thing that was practiced by an occultist. And before a week was out, she was possessed by a demon and remained possessed for like months while people were ministering to her. She finally got delivered.
Yeah, I mean, I tell my friends a lot of times, I think, just because it's weird and happening in church doesn't mean it's God. You have to test them, and they seem to not want to have the discernment because it's fun. And so, anyways, it concerns me. So you think that, do you believe that people are born with psychic powers and they can choose to use them for God?
No, I don't. I don't think that people are born with psychic powers unless they're possessed by demons, frankly. But I do think that people can have gifts of the Spirit from an early age.
Right.
I don't think God turns a psychic power that someone already had before they were a Christian into a gift of the Holy Spirit. I assume that psychic powers that are not of God are not of the flesh either, probably, but are evil spirits. I could be wrong, but I think that I think there's more biblical support for that notion than for an alternative view of that situation. You know, I've said for a long time that that I think people who are Christians fall into two categories very, very neatly. Those who are looking for an experience, largely because they need some entertainment, because Jesus alone is boring to them. And therefore, they need something more than Jesus, some experience, some phenomenon to keep them interested and to get them excited about Christianity, because Jesus is simply not enough to keep them excited. There's others who are not looking for experiences per se, but they want the truth, because Jesus is the truth, and they want to know what's true about Jesus, and they want to follow him in truth, and they don't, if there's an experience involved, fine, as long as it conforms with the truth. But there's some people who want the experience, and they don't care what the truth says about it. They just want the experience. And that's far more dangerous, I believe, than a person who wants the truth and isn't interested in experience. A person who wants the truth may find an experience in the process, but a person who's searching for an experience probably won't find the truth in the process, I don't think.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Take care.
All right. Well, God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, God bless you, Steve. Before I bring up my topic, could I take a minute just to commend you and the program? I've called many Bible Answer programs throughout the years to get answers to my questions, but I think the listeners need to know that your program is unique, because when you call these other programs, the call screener will usually take the question and put it on a screen for the person, the host, that's going to be answering, and they basically choose in what order they're going to answer the questions. They can choose which questions they want to answer, and they can actually prepare themselves with maybe notes or bring up something on a computer screen of how they've previously answered things. You don't give pre-scripted answers, Steve. You take your chances, you know. You take the calls in the order they come. You don't even know what the caller is going to ask, and you just trust the Holy Spirit is going to, you know, speak through you to what the question is. And so go ahead.
You're right about that. I just didn't know how you knew that. That is true. I mean, the call screener doesn't ask the caller what they're going to talk about, and I don't have any idea. I just see a name and a city, and that's what I go on. And I do take them in order. But, yeah, you're right. I was on another program as a guest of a similar kind of format, and the host had a computer screen in front of him and two researchers on computers, and they were finding out in advance what the callers wanted to ask about, and then they'd do some research and send the information to the host screen so that he'd have it available. And I saw that with my own eyes. I don't know how you knew that, but that is true.
Yeah, I just know that's how they operate, because I've called for many, many years, and I know that's how many of them operate, and it's been revealed sometimes, too. And I just want to commend you that when people call you, Steve, they're going to get an answer that's not, you've already got a set answer to give them. Every time, even when you answer the same question, sometimes it's always fresh. It's always a fresh way of answering it, and I just want to, your householder that brings new and old things out of your treasure, as the scripture says.
Yeah. I appreciate you saying that. Let me say this. That's true, too, partly because I don't want to bore myself. Obviously, I do hear some of the same questions over and over again.
Yes.
And I'm not one who likes to just give the same packaged answer, because I could get bored of it myself. I'd rather just approach each question when I hear it, even if I've heard it 100 times. I like to listen to it fresh and see, okay, what's the best way at this moment to try to answer that question? I do give the same answers, but I don't have a packaged way of doing it. But that's a difference in my temperament than some other people have, I suppose.
Yeah. Well, God bless you, Steve. Anyway, the other day I was listening to a person called in about Philip going down to Samaria, and then the apostles had to come and lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And you were both trying to figure out why it was necessary. And when I look back at the scriptures, I remembered that back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, I'll just read it, you don't need to go there. Jesus said, and I'll read the old King James Version, "I will give unto thee," the singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in and then when we go to the book of Acts, when Jesus is leaving, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then immediately following in chapter 2 and chapter 4, Peter is the one that preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem, and 3,000 and 5,000 come. And then later on, when we get to chapter 8 of Acts, coming into Samaria, we read about the persecution in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, where it says, the persecution that was in Jerusalem, and they that were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And that's when, and in verse 4 it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Peter went down, Philip went down into Samaria and preached. And then they had to send the apostles down when they heard they had received the word. I think it was just a matter of again, Peter being the one to more or less confirm that the gospel of the kingdom was being opened up in the order that Jesus had said, first in Jerusalem when he preached to the Jews, then into Samaria, which they weren't quite Gentiles and they weren't quite Jews. They were hybrids. They were half and half. And so yeah. It was opened up to Samaria through, it wasn't that it was necessary that the apostles had to lay on hands, but it was, again, because Peter was given the keys to show that now the gospel of the kingdom was being opened up to the Samaritans, that he went there and it was demonstrated. And again, when we get to Cornelius later, I guess in the 10th chapter, Peter was there. He never ended up being the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul got that. But the kingdom was opened up to the Gentiles by Peter, because he was given that commission to demonstrate to the church how the gospel of the kingdom was to be spread to the different groups, you know, from Jerusalem first. And I'm just going to throw that in. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that paradigm is very frequently brought up, and that Peter was present at the first coming of Jews into the kingdom of God in Acts 2, and then Samaritans in chapter 8, and then Gentiles in chapter 10. As such, many people said he has the keys to the kingdom. He opens the door to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. Yeah, that's a fairly common way of looking at things there, and I don't have any reason to dispute it. I think that's probably true. I appreciate that for calling me that, Ron. God bless you. Good talking to you, brother. All right, let's talk to, we only have a few minutes left, Brian from Sacramento, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call. I'm going to talk really fast since you only got a couple of minutes. I'm calling about the book of Jonah. I wanted to ask you about this other guy, Pathway to Victory, if you know anything about him and his ministry. But let's deal with Jonah first. Is that to be taken literally, or is parts of it literal, other parts symbolic, so to say? Part about the Ninevites.
The story is so sensational that many people have felt that it probably is not literal. I tend to believe it is literal, but, I mean, some people have pointed out, first of all, there's this supernatural storm. I guess that wouldn't be too weird. But a big fish swallowing Jonah and spitting him up, that's pretty strange. And then a whole town converting instantly is an amazing and unprecedented phenomenon. And then there's this gourd that grows up to give Jonah shade overnight, and then a worm eats it and it dies the next day. A lot of these things are so strange, really, that some people have thought maybe this isn't supposed to be a true story. And yet I believe it is told as if it's a true story. And the man Jonah, who's the main character, is a historical character. If we didn't know of a historical Jonah, we might think, oh, maybe this is a fictional guy. But actually, during the reign of Jeroboam II in 2 Kings, we read that Jonah the prophet was a prophet in Israel. And so we do have an actual historical character this is about. And Jesus said, you know, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, of course, if the story was a well-known fiction, he might say it the same way. But he spoke about it as, you know, without casting any aspersions on its truthfulness. And therefore, I...
Uh-oh.
Still
there?
Other miracles.
It broke.
Yeah, did we get cut off? Okay,
I'm here now. It stopped. It had a big break in it. So let me ask you this question. Do you know why Jonah was so adamant about not going to the Ninevites? One story was that he had witnessed them killing his parents. Do you know anything? Is there any validity to that?
Well, there's no evidence of that particular point, but it is true the Ninevites, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was the biggest enemy of Israel on the planet. In fact, eventually, after Jonah's day, Assyria wiped out Israel and brought them to an end. And Nineveh was the capital of that. So obviously, it's like if we were at war with Russia during the times of the Soviet Union and a missionary was told to go and preach to Moscow. Now, on one hand, Jonah could be afraid to go to his enemies, but it seems more from chapter 4 that he knew this would happen, or he suspected it would happen. He thought, well, if I preach to them, maybe they'll repent, and then God won't judge them. And he wanted them judged. I think he was a patriotic prophet who knew his own country was threatened by Assyria. And one of the best things that could happen for Israel would be for Nineveh to be wiped out. And he got a word from the Lord that within 40 days, Nineveh would be wiped out, obviously unless they repented. So he didn't want to give them the chance to repent. I think he wanted them to be wiped out, and that's why that's what I understand to be his motivation for not wanting to go there. And then when they did repent, he told God, I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go.
Right. Okay. Now, do you know anything about the ministry Pathway to Victory?
The pastor of that church down in Texas, right? His name escapes me at the moment. That's just a senior moment. I do know the man's name. I think he's a Baptist minister. I think in general he's he's orthodox, as far and probably follows doctrines that Baptists in general follow. I have some differences with him. He's dispensational, for example, and I'm not. There might be other differences I have to him, but I can't think of anything bad to say about him. I mean, the same things I would say about him would be true of Charles Stanley, who's also a Baptist. And David Jeremiah, who may be non-denominational, I'm not sure, but he thinks pretty much like a Baptist too. So, I mean, a lot of the guys on the radio with big ministries have similar belief systems. I'm not aware. It's Jeffress is his name, isn't it? Pastor Jeffress.
Yeah, Jeffress. Yeah.
Yeah, Jeffress. Yeah. Yeah. I think he's, I think as Baptist types go, I think he's pretty mainstream.
Okay. Okay, I appreciate your help and your ministry. Thank you very much. I'll let somebody
in. All right. God bless you, Brian. Thank you. All right. Thank you. Yeah, I'm afraid we're not going to get anybody else in because we've run out of time for the program. In just a moment, we're going to be hearing the music, and that means I'll be done in 60 seconds after that music starts. So I'll just say, there it is. The Narrow Path radio broadcast also is the name of a website, thenarrowpath.com, where it's loaded with resources. MP3 files by the hundreds, which you can download for free. Everything at the website is free. There's nothing for sale there. We have no sponsors. We have nothing we ever sell. And we don't do much to raise money either. We just let you know. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the radio, well, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, though everything is free. There's an option to donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.